Thanks very much, David. And it has been really helpful to be in that little room collecting all the yellow post-it stickers coming back and sort of sensing a little bit of the feedback from the groups. And I said to Boulos and Connie as we were walking back towards lunch after we'd done our work today of trying to listen and hear and reflect and integrate, I said, this is kind of fun. And then I thought to myself, fun is not a good word to describe the profound significance of what we're trying to express in these words. And when we think about, when we put a human face on these ideas with George and on, thank you very much, George, for sharing this morning. Every time I'm around George, I hope he's going to get a chance to share stories. We're incredibly blessed to have gifted evangelists like George in our midst. And yet we know it comes at a tremendous price. To George, to his children. And thank you so much for being with us. For me, to be part of the same family as you guys, I'm awed. I remember when we went to visit them, and you're very conscious as you go into that very, quite a rundown area that was, I think, bombed by the Israelis when they attacked and trying to, and probably risks being bombed again if, you know. You're very conscious of this. So I think it's a no-go area, and yet that's where they live. And I don't know whether you caught when they were sharing that they're members from their community, their church, are too afraid, most of them, to come into the neighborhood to join them in what they're doing. And Chris said to when we were there, aren't you afraid living in this environment? Simply said to Chris, well, I was the only believer in my high school growing up. What an incredible privilege to be part of the same family, and how we need in our movement to nurture, support, and pray that God will birth many more such pioneering initiatives and such people with a passion for the nations, with on our hearts what he has on his heart. And in our commitment, as we were talking about yesterday, and our recognition of the tremendous need we the embracing we have to do with the role of insider ministry and local ministry and helping ordinary people be effective right where they are, how much we also need to hold that together with a vision for the nations and a passion for the nations, and that we cast a vision for the nations among us, and that we're praying for the nations in such a way that God touches the hearts of people to become the next generation of carriers of the gospel into the hard places of our world. So the pioneers who multiply our vision, crossing cultures into new cities and nations, teams of mobile pioneers intentionally proclaim and embody the good news of Jesus Christ in such a way that transform communities, multiply. These communities are bringing joy and hope to their surrounding environments as relationships are healed and justice increases. Indeed, the lost and unreached burn in their hearts as they move the gospel into the nations. As I was preparing for this talk and reflecting, I was meditating on the example of the Apostle Paul, crossing cultures, new cities and nations, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, teams of mobile pioneers, Paul, Silas, Timothy, intentionally proclaim and embody the good news. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 is one of my favorite verses on this. For our gospel came to you not just with words. It did come with words, but not just with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us, not just hearers of us, but imitators of us proclaim and embody. We must hold those things together. Acts 20, 18 to 21, perhaps in all this message, you might just want to write that down. That passage is where Paul goes back and visits the Ephesian elders, and he describes his ministry in Ephesus, his pioneering ministry in Ephesus. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but it's that whole passage for us as Paul reflects on his ministry in Ephesus with those Ephesian elders should be guiding and gripping our pioneering efforts. We have so much. We cannot afford to drift from the example of the Apostle Paul when it comes to pioneering. Transformed communities bringing joy and hope, our vision statement says. It's so clear when you study Paul and you read the letters and you read Luke's account that Paul was deeply committed and clear about raising up communities where he went of laborers who would impact the environment around them. A couple of years ago, I was with the Kamel and his team in the Middle East, and we looked at the Acts chapter 16, the beginning of the ministry in Philippi, because there's so much disruption in that part of the world. Nothing goes according to plan. I mean, planning to go in to visit the ministry there and our friends there when they get back from this conference. And Kamel was telling me, just pray for them to have wisdom, that they would choose a safe border crossing, that they would know whether it's wise to go or what, you know, because of the situation there. But that whole part of the Middle East, our brothers from and our crown, you know, this is a challenging situation. And yet you think of Paul in Philippi. I mean, you read that Acts chapter 16 and things got off to a pretty good start. I mean, they went, they heard there was a place of prayer. They went. And I love that little phrase in the NIV in Acts 16. They went where they expected to find. And think about that. They went where they expected to find. What were they looking for? Why? What? So anyway, and they meet Lydia, you remember, and things. And then this demon-possessed girl chases them. It's calling out, and it's after several days, it says, Paul finally became to the point where he couldn't just ignore her, and he cast the demon out of her, and we don't know what happened to her, but Paul and Silas got thrown in prison, they get beaten, they get thrown out of town, and yet, what, 10 years later, when the book of Philippians is written, there's this thriving community of believers in Philippi, laborers, not just believers, and as Paul says, holding out the word of life, living as stars in the universe, shining as stars in the universe, holding out the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, how, with this disastrous beginning, did Paul end up with this vibrant community of laborers in the city of Philippi? I think the only thing I can think of is Paul was very, very clear what he wanted to see, and he wasn't going to give up until it happened. So he found a way. As our brother and sister, and finding a way in the midst of turmoil to plant such a community of laborers in their home country and in as well. The lost and unreached burn in their hearts as they move the gospel into the nations. I've loved meditating on the numerous quotations that Paul makes in Romans from the passages in Isaiah we've been studying. I mean, in the study, I noted four of them, but I, if you did that study with any intensity and depth, you discovered that there are scores of quotations in Paul's letters from, and especially in Romans. And this one in Romans 15:20, where he quotes from the great servant song that lies at the heart of the song of the suffering servant that lies at the heart of the passages in Isaiah we're studying about, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. And reading back that statement that Paul makes that guided him, that motivated him, and seeing it in the context in Isaiah from which it comes, in the midst of a poem more profound and more beautiful than even the loveliest songs we've sung about the cross. And Paul's heart, the lost and unreached, burnt in his heart. As a result of reflecting, it seems, on these passages in Isaiah that we're studying. So let us, as a navigator movement, keep going back to the great missionary apostle. Let me urge all of you who are in pioneering situations in our movement, or who are sending people into pioneering situations, or who are praying for people in pioneering situations, let us saturate our mind with the lessons of the life of this great missionary apostle. There is a reason that the Holy Spirit has shined the spotlight of so much of the New Testament on his ministry. And we would be foolish to neglect the lessons. And I long for us as navigators to be constantly wrestling with the implications of what we see of his pioneering in our pioneering. And at the heart and the motivation, of course, of Paul's efforts are these passages in Isaiah that we've been struggling from, which he seems to have gained so much of his own missionary understanding and vision. His pioneering was rooted in the Isaiah promises. You've been thinking in your groups, I'm sure, of Isaiah 49:6. This is what the Lord has commanded us, he says, quoting Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light to the nations, Gentiles, nations, it's the same word, Gentiles, just from the nations viewed from a Jewish perspective. It's the same idea. Interchangeable words. The context decides how translators translate that. That you may bring my salvation. I don't know that we're going to get a chance to really think deeply together about this big word, salvation, and all that it means. But God wants his salvation to the ends of the earth. And then this verse we've already thought about from Romans 15. My ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, as it is written, those who were not told about him he will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Everywhere in our world, God is drawing people to himself. God's heart for the nations, for the lost. I was sharing with a group after breakfast, a little group of us after breakfast were talking. I was sharing how when I was in the Eurasia ministry conference, staff conference last January, I met a young woman from our ministry. Would be how old now? 32. She, as a high schooler with a friend, she comes from the part that is basically totally unevangelized. She and a friend, Muslim community, she and a friend in high school wanted to know what the Bible said. So she went hunting for the Bible. And they found an old Russian Bible in a second-hand used bookshop. And they got it and they started reading it. And pretty soon her high school friend lost interest, but she kept going. And then she was eager to find out more and to find people who could help her understand it. So she found a Russian church, but she told me it was filled with old people and they were all Russian immigrants. And she was like, she didn't belong. She didn't fit. They didn't know what to do with her. She didn't know how to relate to them. And then she came to study. And in the marvelous goodness of God, she met on the street by chance one of Dave and Susan's team. Now she's a growing, vibrant part of the Navigator ministry in our world. And we need to get out there and find them. The lost and unreached burn in their hearts as they move the gospel into the nations. So we go into this great passage in Isaiah 42. And there is so much in these chapters. I think one of the things that's been a huge challenge for me is I've immersed myself in these chapters for the last several months. Not that I haven't studied them before, but there's so much I would love for us to be able to explore together of the setting of these chapters, exploring and seeing the context in which these these chapters come and seeing the flow and the patterns of Isaiah's wonderful poetry. I'm deeply saddened that we're not going to have a chance really tomorrow to explore Isaiah 52 and 53 together. But let's focus our thoughts. I'm not even hardly going to refer to Isaiah 49, but let's just focus on Isaiah 42 and think about this. God's plan to bring salvation to the nations, joy, hope, healing, and justice. The Lord speaks about his servant, verses 1 to 4. This is just a simple outline. The Lord speaks to his servant, Isaiah 42, 5 to 9. The servant speaks to the nations, Isaiah 42, 10 to 13. And the Lord speaks about his commitment to the nations in Isaiah 42, 14 to 17. So that's where we're going. First, the Lord speaks about his servant. Words familiar to us from yesterday, an echo of Isaiah, or perhaps Isaiah 61, 1 is an echo of this. Behold, my servant, says God. Look, behold, focus on my servant. Whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, I will put my spirit on him. Who is the servant of the Lord? Well, of course, there's some sense in which the servant of the Lord, in some embryonic sense, is Israel. But ultimately and clearly and chiefly, the servant of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus quoted from these passages in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 and other passages in Isaiah to explain to his disciples who he was and why he was doing what he was doing. And of course, we are familiar with those times in the gospel when God himself speaks from heaven and says almost exactly this, except he refers to him as his son. Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Look. Behold my servant, behold my son, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom I delight. Look at him. Now, as we recognize that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, we also recognize, as we thought yesterday, as Jesus has told us, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So we enter into the servant's ministry. But before we run down that path too far and apply these verses to us, I think we should pause a minute and realize that Jesus is still the servant of the Lord. And I think if we, which we should, take these verses as guiding us, as Paul says, you know, quoting the Isaiah 49 servant song, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the nations. We are the light of the world. Jesus has told us that. We need to rest in first the truth that he is the light of the world. He is the servant of the Lord. And I think we should read these verses. I would like to suggest to you that we read these verses first as about Jesus. Okay? Justice for the nations, the servant's mission. He will bring justice to the nations. In faithfulness, he will bring justice. This is Isaiah 42, 1 to 4 we're looking at. Just look at them. He will bring justice to the nations, the end of verse 1. In verse 3, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, till he establishes justice on the earth. This is, as we observed, a great theme of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah describes the collapse of justice in the Israel of his day. This passage in Isaiah 59, which we're not going to have a chance to look at, but which precedes the passage we looked at yesterday that leads into Isaiah 61, Just let's read this together. The way of peace they do not know. This is a description of our world. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. Notice the coupling of justice and righteousness. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, it's the word that elsewhere is translated salvation, the word we've seen earlier in this passage, but it is far away. And you can go back, Isaiah 59 is one of the chapters that Paul quotes from most in Romans. A big chunk of Romans 3 comes out of this description of the lostness of our world, the brokenness of our world, and the complete, utter failure of our humanity to live up to what God has called us to as human beings. So the failure of justice, the failure of that which is right and good and fair and decent and compassionate and merciful. And people all over our world live in darkness, without peace. And then, in describing the servant's mission, Isaiah makes this statement, the end of verse 4. In his law, the islands will put their hope. I think the islands here, from a Jewish perspective of his time, it's describing what's on the edge of the world. So it's a twin with the earth till he established justice on the earth, and the islands will put their hope. I remember being deeply impacted by this scripture when I visited Tasmania for the first time. Tasmania is the island on the southern tip, southeast edge of Australia. And as David and Ray Turner, who at that time were leading the navigator work in Tasmania, were showing me around and we were talking about the history of Tasmania, I learned that the first people who came to Tasmania bearing the name of Christ, Tasmania was a prison colony for the British. The first people who came to Tasmania carrying the name of Christ on their lips, do you know what they did? They hunted all the island population to death. This happened in what, about 1820, Mike? Do you remember? About 1820, 1830? The human population, all the human population of Tasmania. And these people, of course they weren't believers, they weren't followers of Jesus, but they were the first ones to come bearing the name of Jesus on their lips to this island nation. 700 years. 700 years before Jesus. So 2,700 years before, Isaiah had said, the islands put their weight in hope for the law of God. Not the law of the unfulfilled law, but the fulfilled law met in the person of Jesus. I think that's the sense of Isaiah, because Isaiah 52 and 53 tells us that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So when the islands put their hope in the law, it's not the law as the bringer of death, but the law as a bringer of life fulfilled in Jesus that he's talking about. And the islands have been waiting in hope for the law of God as their liberating force for centuries. And then when the first people come bearing the name of Christ, what do they bring? Violence and destruction and hatred and prejudice and wicked and unbelievable wickedness. one of the reasons that in years past the gospel has, it's been so hard to penetrate Latin America with the gospel is because the same thing happened in Latin America with the conquistadores. I mean, what have we done as the people of God? Now you say, well, those people weren't believers and they didn't understand and this, that and the other. But somehow, we as the people of God have a lot. The people who bear the name of Christ in our world. We have a lot of repair work to do. If the Jews of Jesus' day were driven by Jesus out of the temple because he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of robbers, quoting from Isaiah. And he drove them out of the temple and he cursed the fig tree, symbolic of Israel. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Because the Jews of Jesus' day had so utterly and completely failed to live up to this vision of being a blessing to the nations. So much so that when they thought Paul had taken Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple, they rioted and tried to kill him. Yet Solomon, when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, prayed that people would come from all over the world and be awed by the majesty of God and come to faith in him through coming into the temple. We as the people of God in the world must imbibe God's heart for the nations. We are the carriers of his love. We cannot imbibe the blessings of God and keep them for ourselves. We cannot live in some sort of comfortable world while people in the nations are still waiting to hear. The law of God expresses the righteous purposes of God for the good of mankind, and those are references I'm not going to go into. Matthew 5:17-20. I came not to abolish the law, says Jesus, but to fulfill the law. The law in this sense, in this missional sense, is Jesus. He is the one who fulfills and embodies the law of God. In his law, the irons put the hilt, the law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. My arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Notice this family of words again. Salvation, righteousness, justice. We said the other day, you cannot separate salvation and righteousness in Isaiah. Isaiah uses them as a pair. Over and over again in Isaiah, you find righteousness and salvation, righteousness and salvation. When we separate righteousness and salvation, what we get is either a salvation that is a half a salvation, that doesn't result in transformed lives, or a righteousness that is our righteousness rather than his righteousness gifted to us in Christ. But when we separate righteousness and justice, what we get is this personal righteousness somehow. Just me being a good person, a nice person, or me being confident I'm right with God. But we lose the community dynamic of righteousness. Righteousness is supposed to be transforming. The law, this is a sort of, you know, we understand justification by faith historically. And we need to hold on to that. That is salvation is a gift from God. Righteousness is a gift from God in Christ. But we cannot be antinomians, people who are against the law. The law is not just about Jewish culture that we move on from, like some sort of cradle from which the gospel expands into the world and we forget it. the law in the sense of the law of God as a means independent of Christ to put us right with God is what Paul addresses in his letters. We cannot find salvation through the law, only through Christ. The law is a schoolmaster sent to drive us to Christ. But when we come to Christ, we acknowledge that the law expresses the righteous requirements of God. So the great commands of the law, the great themes of the law, the great call for justice, for concern for the poor, all that God put in place to display his righteousness to the world through the laws he gave Israel, we can't just brush those aside as though they don't matter. The whole of the New Testament advance of the gospel is set in the context of God preparing a people out of which the gospel flowed, people who understood the character and nature of God and his requirements. And we must be carriers of this just concern of God for society and community. Now, how we do that is very, very challenging. You can't just take the Jubilee laws out of the Old Testament and sort of expect to apply them in Chinese communities or in the Dahi. But there is something in those laws that reveal the heart of God. His concern about just systems, about care for disadvantaged people, about how society should be ordered, and we should be men and women who deeply wrestle with the implications of these things. God did not spend 2,000 years preparing for Jesus to come and giving these Old Testament laws and the prophets just to kind of brush it aside like a space rocket from which the launch stage falls away. And we only have to worry about the New Testament. And that's challenging for us because it deepens and strengthens our understanding of our pioneering work as men and women who are bearers of the gospel of salvation, for sure, but also of a gospel of salvation that carries with it the righteous requirements of God and the gift of righteousness which results in the aspiration for righteousness in our lives. I think perhaps the best simple summary I know of holding those two things together is Martin Luther. Good works do not make a good man. You can't earn salvation. But a good man doeth good works. Well, this is a much too big a subject for me to even to have imagined that I could begin to get into. But boy, as navigators, if we are serious about our mission, we cannot ignore these issues. And we should be students of these things, wrestling with these things deeply from the scriptures. And we should be discussing them and struggling with them together. How does this play itself out? In the law, in his law, the islands will put their hope. Our vision, communities are bringing joy and hope to their surrounding environments as relationships are healed and justice increases. The servant's manner. This is, we're talking about Jesus now, and we see it in Jesus' ministry. Quiet, not self-promoting. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Grace-filled, a bruised, discouraged reed he will not break, and a smoldering, faltering wick, it's the same word in Hebrew, he will not snuff out. Grace-filled. When I first came around the navigators, we used to talk about phasing out the duds. Is that awful? What kind of gospel movement phases out the duds? Grace-filled, God is teaching us. God is leading us. God is working among us as navigators to become environments of grace. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the servant's manner is completely dependable, utterly trustworthy. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice, and then tenacious and determined. He will not falter or be discouraged. He will not falter or be discouraged. I have been thinking about this in this context. This is our confidence as we think about this. If our confidence is in Mike Trinneer not to falter and be discouraged, then our confidence is misplaced. He, Jesus, this is why I say we need to grasp that he is the servant of the Lord, and we are caught up in this with him and in him. He will not falter or be discouraged till he brings forth justice to the nations, and in the island, and in his law the islands put their hope. He will not falter or be discouraged. And then it goes on to describe, as the Lord speaks to his servant, and I'm not going to be able to dwell on this, but it's here in the scriptures. Look at why the servant of the Lord is not discouraged or doesn't falter. This is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, verse 5. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, to open eyes that are blind. I will keep you and make you. I will take hold of your hand. I have called you in righteousness. And then as we go on in this section, I am the Lord. That is my name. Verse 8. And then he talks about informed wisdom rooted in God's acts. See, behold, see, look, the former things have taken place. And new things. Well, the contrast, I mentioned this earlier, learning from the past but not trapped by it is in this verse. Expectant faith rooted in the promises of God. New things, I declare, before they bring into being, I announce them to you. Holding on to lessons of the past, but expecting new things, rooted in the promises of God, expectant faith. Now, here we see these passages. This passage is a passage of tremendous assurance and encouragement. And my own experience of pioneering in Nigeria, I cannot tell you how many times I lost heart or almost lost heart. I found I look back on my life, and I was saying to someone the other day, it was the richest time in my life in terms of my experience of God, I think. And certainly in terms of seeing the fruit from those years, from 74 through till sort of 82, 83. But the most difficult years of my life. And I was saying to someone the other day, if the Lord asked me to go back and do that again, I'm not sure I could. I remember times where of being absolutely spent and utterly discouraged. I remember one time in a little mission guest house in Lagos, spending the most of the day just weeping uncontrollably, with a sense of sort of frustration and confusion and weakness. And I had not suffered anything like what some suffered in pioneering these very fruitful today navigator ministries in Africa. Mark and Janet Lewis, whose pioneering efforts opened up the whole of Southern Africa, and who are with us here at this conference. Mark, you know, the issues they went through, the uncertainty of visas, and then Mark's health, pretty much for a whole year with some unexplained blood disease. Clive and Elsa Jedery Fisher, who are part of the team that pioneered with us in Nigeria and then came to Tanzania to pioneer the work in Tanzania, and were killed in a car accident in Tanzania with one of their children, leaving two children. I tell you, seeing the two surviving children get on the aeroplane at Kilimanjaro Airport, just south of here, to fly back with Elsa's brother and sister to Norway. I hope I never have to go through that. James Sherwood is here. James and Barbara Sherwood attacked in their own home. Barbara raped, James shot point blank in the face, and miraculously surviving and still ministering in Africa today. I remember what Dave and Susan Rice went through, pioneering the Navigator ministry in Malawi in the early years. Story after story I know. I know the Africa ones better, not because they're more important, but because I was part of that. Pioneering is not easy. Satan does not give up ground easily. One of my observations about our core, which I think is wonderful and God-given, and I believe that through these days God is reaffirming it to us, as David said. But as I look at our core through the lens of Scripture, the core, as you read it, especially the vision statement, sounds much too easy compared with what I read in the Scripture. There is nothing in our core about the great cosmic conflict between good and evil. There is nothing about spiritual warfare, or very little. There's one or two sentences about suffering and heartache. There's very little of what we see in these chapters of what we need in terms of the comfort and the strength and encouragement of God's mighty presence. And the strong grip of his hand on our lives, upholding and supporting us. So I don't know about you, but I don't want to go into battle holding the core in my hand. By all means, I want the core to guide our efforts together. But I want to go into the battle holding this in my hand. And confident of the anointing of the Spirit on my life. Because I don't think there's any way without that, we're going to get where God wants to take us. I'm going to jump over the Lord's servant speaking to the nations. Sing to the Lord a new song, he says. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them give glory to the Lord. I love this statement by Piper. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Our aim, our goal, our longing is that people everywhere would sing for joy to the Lord because of the wonder of what they have discovered in him of salvation and righteousness and justice and hope and joy. And it would lead to praise. But I want to end with this passage from Isaiah 42:13-17. And just to read it as we finish, listen to God's heart for the nations in this passage in Isaiah 42. For a long time, I have kept silent. I have been quiet and held myself back. This is God speaking. His unbelievable patience. His unstoppable urgency. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up the vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. His absolute determination. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. And along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. Jesus will not be robbed of the spoils of his victory on the cross. He will not falter or be discouraged till he brings justice to the earth. For a long time he has held himself back and been quiet. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them. These are the things I will do, and I will not forsake them. and his frightening warning, but those who trust in idols. Now maybe you're thinking about the idols in George's Buddhist temple. I'm thinking about the idols we make as navigators of our methods and techniques and our ministry philosophies. I want to call us to rely on this God who is passionate about the nations. I mean, did any navigator you know of come up with a strategy of sitting in a chair in the street with a coffee pot and putting another chair and praying for someone to come and sit next to them? Is anybody thinking they can reproduce that strategy in their part of the world? Why does the strategy work? Because Father had an unshakable confidence in this God and in his commitment. And that's what propelled him. And that is the secret to the incredible influence of his life. Well, may God help us to be such people. May God help us to enter into his heart for the nations, to believe him, to trust him, to join him in what he's doing, to enter into the ministry of the servant of the Lord.